Open your Bibles to the book of Daniel one last time. Seek the Lord's help together in prayer before we get started. And it is not my custom to normally give medical anything from up here. But I've been wrestling with a sinus infection for the past 7 to 8 weeks. Was given some antibiotics. And if I need to jog out that way, middle of sermon, just talk with your neighbor, and I'll be back. So please pray for the Lord to sustain. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we submit our hearts, our minds, our wills to you. We lay them at your feet. And we pray that you would teach us. We do not sit in judgment over your word. Your word sits in judgment over us. We do not instruct you. You instruct us. So we pray, O God, that you would do just that today. That you would teach us, that you would correct us, that you would conform us more fully to your Son. That we would ever know him more deeply. That we would trust him more fully. That we would desire him more than we do. We pray this in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen. Well, a few words before we start our message this morning. Daniel has been a fun book, a difficult book, and has been just a real joy and difficulty to preach simultaneously. And I did receive a fair amount of feedback from last week's message, and it's very obvious that I was not as clear as I desperately need to be. So I want to take a few moments to try to clarify some things, and my fear with clarifying things is I make them more murky. My concern as a minister and as a Christian, as I look at the broader American evangelical landscape, is that we, as a broad group, are not as theologically robust as we ought to be. And the difficulties of this last year have brought to the surface some deficiencies in our love for God and in our knowledge of God. It is exposed in our hearts, and maybe I'll just speak personally, it is exposed in my own heart, worldly fear that shouldn't be there. That I think like the world and I act like the world in so many ways. And I'm concerned as a shepherd of this body, as we look to live in this world, I'm concerned as we try to do that I'm seeing the influence out there trickle into here. I see it in my own heart. I see that I often react to things in a fearful way. I see in my own heart that I think in worldly ways. I don't want that at all. I really don't. I don't want it for me, and I don't want it for this church. One of the thoughts that has just been plaguing my mind comes from the book of Romans in the 14th chapter. It says, whatever isn't of faith is sin. That really has haunted me. So I want my life, I want your life, to however it is that we live and navigate these difficult waters, these multiple, and there are complexities to some of these issues that I definitely did not give credence to last week. That these are difficult decisions, I fully and readily admit that. But I want us to take each piece of how we live and say, how does a knowledge of God and a trust or faith in who he is inform this piece of it? Because brothers and sisters, one day we will all stand before the Judge of Judges. we will all stand before Him and give an account on how we lived our life. We should live in light of that. We should live knowing that our God calls us to faithfully serve Him in a difficult world. So my plea to you and my encouragement even to myself is we should submit every area of our life to the sovereign, commanding authority of God and live in light of that and live by faith that His promises are true and His word is inflexible. And a piece I did not add and ought to have, we should live then graciously with other Christians in that pursuit. So as we're all trying to do that, gracelessness shouldn't be named among us. And that was a piece that I ought to have emphasized. I did not, forgive me for that omission. I ought to have. We should be a loving, gracious group of people with one another as we all strive to obey our God more fully. So, hopefully that has not added confusion, though it might have, I suppose. Daniel chapter 11. If you want to talk about confusion, buckle up for Daniel chapter 11 and 12. We come to the end of a difficult book that we have preached in a difficult year. We started Daniel when we were still in the backyard of the church. And as we close this this book, and I feel like each time we end books, I say goodbye to old friends. I have one very simple theme for you today. And as soon as I say it, you're going to think, my goodness, that's what he came up with this week? It's so simple. It's so obvious. You might wonder, like, why doesn't he have a flannel board up there to help just, like, show it? Probably because those are full of Second Commandment violations. But regardless, the truth is so simple. We teach it to our kids. And yet if you and I really get our arms wrapped around this truth, if this truth begins to own us and work its way down into our bones, this simple truth that we teach to our children actually might end up costing you your very life. This truth that I want us to look at through Daniel chapter, end of chapter 11 and chapter 12 is simply this. Every single word of God is true. You might say, he spent all week on that. Every single word of God is true. And you can and ought and are called and commanded by the word of God to live your life fully dependent on that. That if this book be false, our life was a waste, our hope was in vain, and we wasted the few precious fleeting moments of our time. But if this book is true, if it's true truth, if it's true in every aspect, if it's true and accords with reality in every single possible way, well, if that's the case, then we ought to live in light of this in every area of our life. Now, I hope to show you that the end of the book of Daniel. Every word of God is true. I want to consider that theme, or illustrate rather, and then we'll look at some applications at the end. And I did a most grievous thing, forgot to set my timer. Excellent. I want to look at that under three headings with you this morning. First, I want to consider with you the fall of the fourth kingdom. The fall of the fourth kingdom. I will warn you, this will be history heavy. If this is your first visit, welcome. And I'm sorry, it's not usually like this, but it is like this today. This will be heavy on history, heavy on details, and hang with me because I believe at the end we can see how this deeply impacts our life. The fall of the fourth kingdom. When we come to Daniel, chapter 11, verse 36, we have an interpretive decision to make. Is the person described in verse 36 the same person that was described in verse 35? Now, for quick review, Daniel is being shown a vision, an apocalyptic genre vision of what will come. And so this isn't a warning of what ought to be avoided. This is saying, Daniel, this is what is coming for you and your people. Be ready, be prepared. You will go through it. So the faithful should be strengthened. And as God is giving this to Daniel through the means of what I'm going to argue is the pre-incarnate Christ, we are seeing the conflict of nations, the king in the south, the Ptolemy Empire, and the king in the north, the Seleucid Empire, and Israel in the middle, and they're getting fought over. And the thing we put forward last time was to say that this is in large part to temper Israel's expectations. As they are going back into the land, they restart sacrifice, they rebuild the temple. Jerusalem has walls, unless they think the restoration is in full swing. God is lovingly, carefully warning His people, difficult times are coming. And as He's unfolding those, we're going to understand the text of Scripture. We need to apply some faithful Bible study methods, or what we call hermeneutics. Look at the end of verse 35. And again, I mentioned this would be thick. I'll stop apologizing after this. It just will be. There seems to be a concluding aspect to verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble, so they may be refined, purified, made white. Here's the summarizing kind of concluding language. Until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. That seems to be a closing off of a section. That seems to be the end of that third empire, the empire of Greece and the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Who then is spoken of in verse 36? And the king will do as he wants. We need to identify him. Many will look at that and say, well, it's Antiochus. It's a continuation of the third kingdom. And it describes him. And I would say, yeah, that's a possibility. It really is. But from what we know of history, many of the details that unfold in this text of Scripture, they just simply do not match the way that Antiochus lived, ruled, and met his end. So I would say it's a possible explanation, but it's a difficult one, and one that I don't myself take. The very popular one is to say, especially from our more kind of dispensational brothers and sisters, they would look at verse 36 and say, well, there's actually a gap of several thousand years between verse 35 and 36. And the vision jumps to the end of days. And what we're seeing described, or who we're seeing described, is the Antichrist, like the definite article Antichrist, the big one, the bad one. And I would say, well, I mean, maybe, I suppose. I don't know. I don't think so. I don't see several thousand years to be inserted there between two verses. That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of I don't see that at all. I'm trying to winsomely say why I don't see it, but we'll just move on. The next would be, Calvin would say, this is the Roman Empire. I think Calvin is very right. He would say John works in a four empire grid: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and we would extend it to a five-kingdom grid with the coming of the stone from heaven. So I believe the most natural thing within Daniel is to let Daniel continue to use the pattern he has already set up and shown us time and time again. I believe with Calvin that this is the Roman Empire. I disagree with Mr. Calvin. He thinks that the king and the events described are just kind of random generals and persons kind of plucked here and there to kind of make the details fit. I think it is Rome. I don't think it is emperors and generals and things like that. What I'm going to submit to you today is a very not popular view. So if you're going to go and read a commentary and write me and say, it wasn't in my commentary, I would say, no, I don't believe it was. I'm going to argue that what we find here in this page of Scripture is the description of the Jewish rebellion under the Roman Empire. right around about 70 AD. So if we've shifted to that fourth empire and we're preparing our way for that fifth, talking about how that empire shifts into the next one seems to make a whole lot of sense. You might say, so who is this king? Well, I'm going to submit to you the king mentioned in verse 36 is a man by the name of John Gishkala. You might say, I've never heard of him. I feel like I should say Kazuntite after you say his last name. No, I doubt you've heard of him. John was one of the Jewish revolutionaries, one of three, who was leading a three-way civil war in the city of Jerusalem from about 67 AD to 70 AD. And I think if we just look at his life, I can show you that I actually think there's quite a lot of reason to think that this is him. Look at verse 36 with me. Verse 36 says, and the king will do as he wills. You might say, well, see there, that sounds like the Antichrist. Well, I mean, in Daniel already, Alexander the Great has been said to do as he wills. Antiochus III has been said to do as he wills. In fact, the bear that represents Persia is said to do as he wills. It's a common way of describing the way that fallen pagan kings conduct themselves. They do whatever they want. So I don't see anything that is unique and wouldn't fit John Gishkala at this point. He will do as he wants. He'll exalt himself. He'll magnify himself above every god. That is not an uncommon thing for monarchs to do in this time period. And he will speak astonishing things against God, and he will prosper until the indignation is accomplished. Look at verse 36 or 37. And he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. Very interesting phrase. If you were to look at what that phrase was, it's literally a word you would be very familiar with, the Elohim of his fathers. If you were just to step back and say, let me look at all the other 60 times that combination, Elohim of his fathers, ever occurs in Scripture, it is without exception a reference to Yahweh, to the covenant-keeping God of Israel. So that phrase, the God of his fathers, speaks of the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if that is true, then the person we're reading about is Jewish, right? Does that make sense? He doesn't regard the God of his fathers every other time, and it happens about 60 times. That happens in the Old Testament, that phrase, it means the God, this would be the one exception, I guess, if it's not saying that. So here we have, that fits the life of John Gishkala. He was a Jewish man. He led his faction in rebellion against Rome, so we're in the right empire. We've got kind of the right nationality. It says in verse 36 that he'll do this until the time of the indignation. Well, we know of that from Daniel chapter 8, that happens in the fourth kingdom period in Daniel 8. Seems to indicate to me we're in the fourth kingdom here. We're under Rome. Makes total sense to me. So here's this man. He exalts himself up as king, which is what John Gishkala did. He appointed himself as king. He was rebellious against the God of Israel, though he used him when it was convenient for him. He is doing these activities until the indignation, which we know happens under Rome. He doesn't pay attention to the God of his fathers nor the rules of the God of his fathers. We'll see how he treats the temple is the most grievous thing that we could about imagine. Talk about total disregard for the God of gods. When we describe what John did with the temple, you'd be stunned. Doesn't pay attention to those gods, verse 37. He doesn't pay attention to the one beloved by women. That is a tremendously difficult phrase. It might mean a deity that was particularly loved by ladies, I guess. It's possible. It's a hard phrase to understand in Hebrew. What it might mean is that he has no regard for women. One of the odd things that kind of set John Gishkala out against other people was that in battle, when it would be customary to stay and defend women and children, he left them behind as a buffer, that the armies chasing you would get slowed down with them. I would say that is not giving regard to women. It may have other connotations that I won't spell out in mixed company, but there were things that John Giscoll's men did in the city with regards to women and acting effeminately that very well may fit that. But we won't spend a lot of time there. Verse 37, he magnifies himself above everyone else. Listen to this description of John. This is by Josephus, a historian who wrote and knew John, has interactions with John at the gates of Jerusalem. Listen to how he describes John. He says, but now John, aspiring to despotic power, began to disdain the position of merely equal with honors with his peers, and gradually gathered around him a group of the more depraved and broke away from the coalition, invariably disregarding the decisions of the rest and ensuing imperious orders of his own. He was evidently laying claim to absolute sovereignty. This is written by someone who knew John. Some yielded to him through fear, some from devotion, for he was an expert in gaining support by fraud and by rhetoric. On the other hand, he was abandoned by a larger sect of antagonists, partly influenced by envy. They scorned a subjection to a former equal, but mainly deterred the dread of a monarch. They didn't like that he was a monarchical ruler, for they could not expect easily to depose him when once in power, and thought that they would have an excuse for themselves if they opposed him at the outset. That sounds very similar to the person that we're reading about in this text. Here's a person who it wasn't good enough for him to have shared power with those he was working with. He exalted himself above those around him and, according to Josephus, achieved despotic power and absolute sovereignty. That sounds like this individual in our text. Quite possibly so. Look at verse 38. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know, and he shall honor them with gold, with silver, with precious stones, and with costly gifts. One of the things that John did was he took over Temple Mount in Jerusalem and made it his fortress. Just look at the city. The best place to put up defenses is a giant mountain with walls. He overtook the outer court and for a while waged war. One of the other guys, Eleazar, was camping out in the inner courts. John had control of the outer courts. Another guy named Simon was wreaking havoc in the rest of the city when the city was surrounded by armies. And he made the temple his fortress. And you can imagine if you're trying to convince a group of Jewish people to devotion that they would die for, the lie that, don't worry, guys, we're in the temple. Would the God of this fortress ever give us over into their hands? It's a very convincing lie, isn't it? As a Jewish person, you'd say, well, I don't know if God would give the temple over again. Certainly not. And so it seems like John Giscoll begins to convince those around him that if they can hold the temple, this mighty fortress, that they will be safe. And God, the God of that fortress, as he's called in verse 38, will be on their side. And they go in and plunder the fortress. They do exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. They took the gold and the silver articles and melted them down and paid for their war. He gave the wine and the oil that was reserved for the priests to his men. He did things that Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar, even as pagan Babylonian kings, wouldn't do. But John, who should have known better, did. He went in and plundered the temple to pay for his rebellious war. In 70 AD, on Passover, remember, John only controls the outer courts. The inner courts are held by Eleazar. When there's a flood of worshipers to go in and celebrate Passover, so 70 AD, that is the year that this all will come apart of the seams, they use that celebration to get in. They kill the worshipers. They kill many of the people inside, and they take over the rest of the fortress. Can you imagine living in that time? Can you see why God is warning his people of what's coming? If that's in your future, Wouldn't you be tempted to see those events unfolding and be tempted to say to yourself, God's not in control anymore? Even one of our own are killing each other. Jewish men are killing each other in the temple on Passover and using this as a fortress and using this to pay for their... Could you imagine the temptation to utter discouragement and disillusionment? It'd be very real. God warns them that it's coming. John is the one who puts an end to daily sacrifice. He does what Antiochus did. John is the one who set the temple on fire as Titus's legionaries came in the city. That's the person, I believe, who is described here. This rebellious man and his rebellious actions in Jerusalem at this time. You can see in the end of verse 39, he makes land promises to his men. There's an interesting scene where Titus, the Roman general, sends Josephus, who is himself a Jewish person, to the gate to talk to John and I think to Simon. And he tells them, if you open the gates, we will allow daily sacrifice. We will not lay a finger on that temple. You two will be able to go free. We don't want this to end badly. And John said, take a hike. He said it in fancier, more inflammatory words, but he told them absolutely no. John was the one whose decision it was to press the conflict where they would lose the temple. Look at verse 40. I know that this is just heavy. We're going to keep chewing through it. Verse 40, at that time, so this is all the same kind of time period, the king of the south, that's Egypt. It doesn't mean it's the part of the Ptolemy Empire at all. It means the kingdom of the south is Egypt. At that time, a man by the name, now listen to this name, this is a name, Tiberius Julius Alexander. I mean, what more do I need as a sign? I mentioned Tiberius is a great name for a son last week. We found out this week we're having a girl, so I got to find out how to conjugate Tiberius, Tiberina. We'll figure it out. But Tiberius is the Roman ruler in the south. Vespasian via Titus comes down from the north. So you see the same things working here. The king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north will rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots, with horsemen, and with ships. And you might say, well, would the Romans use ships? Yeah, they actually did. Titus called in ships to help support the assault on Jerusalem. And he shall come into countries and overflow them. So the imagery of verse 40 is you will be attacked from both directions. And the thing coming from the north, the Roman legions under Titus will roll over you like an ocean tide. This is not going to be a good time to be alive. He will come to the glorious land, that's Israel. Tens of thousands shall fall. That happened. These will be delivered. Edom, Moab, and part of the Ammonites. That's exactly what happened. When they came in 67 through 70, those nations were left intact, not invaded. Part of Amnon or Ammon was, but not all of it. And that's exactly what the text says right here. It's an interesting and just really sad. If you go back and trace the origins of Edomites and Moabites and the Ammonites, they all spring out of Israel's family tree. These were their cousins that should have come to help. He'll stretch out his hands to the countries of Egypt, and Egypt shall not escape. A better way, I think, of understanding that phrase is, and Egypt will not be an escape. The prophets over and over again kind of poke at the irony of when Israel gets in trouble, she often runs to Egypt for help. And the prophets point out, like, what are you guys doing? Those are your old slave masters. Why would you... What? Don't go get help from Egypt to fight the Assyrians. Like, don't. Why do you keep going back there? Well, here, not even Egypt will be a place to escape. The treasuries are laid before Titus in verse 43. News from the east and from the north. This is fascinating. This is just utterly, utterly fascinating. I am not even going to apologize for my historic and biblical nerdness right now. News from what directions? East and north. will alarm him, but he will go out in fury to destroy and devote to destruction. When Vespasian found out he was the new emperor, he was in Alexandria, Egypt. What direction is that from Israel? Well, it's west, so Israel would be east. And where is Rome from there? It's north. He found out his men had successfully killed the previous guy, that he would be the new emperor. So he hears of that revolt happening there that's working out successfully, and he hears of a reinvigorated revolt in Jerusalem. News from the where? East and the north. And he goes home to Rome and sends Titus down from the north and east to attack Jerusalem. Fascinating. Absolutely fascinating, the clarity of the Word of God. He will set up his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious mountain. If you just say in history, where did Titus set up his encampments? Well, he set up his encampments on two mountains, Mount Scopus and the Mount of Olives. Where are they? Well, they are between the sea, both of them, between the sea and the mountain, one on the east, one on the west. It's like you're reading the account of somebody who was standing there watching it all unfold and wrote it down. But this is said by the Spirit of God to Daniel hundreds of years before any of these events happen. The clarity and the specificity of this prophecy is stunning. It's why many biblical scholars, that is a loose term, by the way, very loose, they say this could not have been written by Daniel. There's too much detail. This has to have been this. You just couldn't do it. Someone wrote this after the fact. We're like, well, when God can raise the dead and create the world, prophecy's not that hard. He will set up his tents between the sea and the holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end. I believe this is back to John Giscola, with no one to help him. That's exactly what happened. Titus rolled a battering ram up to the front gates, knocked them down. Before he did, they sent Josephus one last time to talk to John and to plead for him to turn away. And all this is recorded in Josephus' book. I think it's Jewish Wars, Volume 4. I'm probably wrong on that. But here's what Josephus said in writing to, or in speaking to John. Once again, you are indignant, and you shout your abuse at me. And indeed, I deserve an even harsher treatment for offering advice in fate's despite, for struggling to save those whom God has condemned. Who knows not the record of the ancient prophets? And that oracle which threatens this poor city and is even now coming true? For they foretold that it would be taken whensoever one should begin to slaughter his own countrymen. And is not the city, aye, the whole temple filled with your corpses? God it is then, God himself, who with the Romans is bringing the fire to purge his temple and to exterminating a city so laden with pollutions. Very fascinating to read Josephus there. Josephus comes and says, John, I feel like a fool even trying to get you to stop because we know from the prophets this is going to happen. You might say, well, what prophet would they know that Jerusalem would be destroyed? Could I submit to you Daniel chapter 11? Josephus says, we knew when someone would arise and profane the temple and kill his own countrymen in the temple, that God would bring destruction to this place and this temple. Fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. I think they had a similar view to Daniel 11 as I do, but I could be wrong on that, I suppose, too. It was John and his men who set the temple ablaze. Oh, the Romans finished it. And the Romans were the ones who tore it down stone by stone, as Jesus said they would. But the fires were started by John and his men. Isn't it fascinating, the specificity of the Word of God? I try not to get into any weird aspects of numerology or things like that. But we've read of this before in Daniel's book, haven't we? We've read of the fourth beast, Rome, that arises. You remember what the text said? He'll have 10 horns. If you count the rulers of Rome, and you were to guess which number Vespasian was, which one would you guess? 10. Well, it says he came up and three horns fell down before him. You realize in the year 69 AD, there were three Roman rulers who ruled just for a few months each. They all fell down, and in their place rises Vespasian. That's fascinating. You know, the number 6 was Nero, but we won't get off on that because that totally makes sense and could be really interesting. But Daniel, in his earlier prophecy, says there's a fourth beast. 10 rulers arise. 3 will fall quickly before the 10th one. And when the 10th one is there, the indignation's filled up. This is just a further explanation of what God has already told Daniel in Daniel chapter 8. Fascinating, the specificity of the Word of God. Moving forward, we want to note, secondly, there are 3 points, and they are much shorter than the one that just came. The rise of the fifth kingdom. Look at verse 1. Now, at that time, are we still talking about the same time period? I think so. Shall arise Michael. We've already met Michael. He's the one who took charge for the angel with regard, or when Christ came to see Daniel, he says, Michael came to my aid. I believe it's the same Michael. A great prince who has charged your people. There will be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there will be a nation until that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name is found in the book of life. You can see how just very easy it would be to say, like, wow, we are talking about the end. Like Daniel jumped from 70 AD all the way to the end of time and the resurrection and things like that. I'm not sold on that. That description, a time of trouble like there's never been until a nation until that time, that sounds a whole lot like something Jesus said when he looked forward to what would be 40 years from his time, 70 AD, and he saw Jerusalem burning and stones being torn down. Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see, do you just hear Daniel's language? The abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. This is Jesus talking, by the way. Standing in the holy place. Does that not sound exactly like what we were just finished reading? It says, let the reader understand. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as never been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be again. Doesn't sound exactly like what verse 1 says? Fascinating to see the similarities between what Christ was, the way that Christ spoke of what was coming with the fall of Jerusalem and what Daniel was speaking of. I believe that similarity is because they were talking of the same thing. Matthew 24:31 says of that time period that God will send forth his angels to gather his people. What does Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 say? He'll send out his angel to protect his people. God is gathering his elect. He's warning them and they are wondrously delivered from them. What did Jesus say? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, leave. So when Titus shows up and sets up an encampment on the Mount of Olives, what did the church do? They fled because their Lord Jesus Christ had warned them to leave because what was about to befall would be something that would not survive. Would not survive. So chapter 12, verse 1, I think, is connected to that 70 AD, and that is the establishment of that fifth kingdom. The fourth has fallen. The kingdom of Christ is growing and expanding as the mountain that fell from heaven, not cut with hand. And I would interpret verse 2 and 3 as summary statements of that kingdom. So, and many of those, now I'm going to note there's not a time signature on it, so could this be a reference to how it all pan out, the resurrection at the end of days? Yeah, it could be. And some of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's resurrection language. Could that be pointing to the end of time, saying, listen, this kingdom will last a long time. And at the end of it, there will be a resurrection of the righteous to life, and the unrighteous to judgment. I believe so. But there's also a very interesting thing that happened. We find it only in one gospel. It happened at the cross. Do you remember the scene from Matthew 27, verse 51? So we're right at that time period, talking about the same kind of events, the cross and the destruction of Jerusalem, all happening within one generation, the same sort of events. Verse 51 of chapter 27, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks were split." Verse 52, "And tombs were opened. And many bodies," that's exactly the same language of chapter 12, verse 2. "And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and came out of their tombs after the resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many." Could it be that Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 is saying there's the ultimate reality? Yeah, there'll be something that happens at the resurrection that will point forward to it. But God will rescue all of His people, even from the grave. Even from the grave. Look at verse 3. Look how it describes the righteous. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken." Verse 3. I was reading verse 2. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." You might say, "God, that sounds like, you know, heaven, that final reality." Well, I mean, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 does say that you'd be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. Literally like stars. The same exact language. And there could be a play on the picture. What was Abraham told his children would be, those who believed in Abraham like faith? Well, like the stars of heaven. Interesting. "Those who are the Lord's will shine like lights in this world." And will their light ever be extinguished? No. Not even into eternity. Isn't it fascinating to get a brief glimpse, a picture, a foretaste of that kingdom that is, well, in the text, it was coming, and for us, it's here. We're living in the light of that fifth kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. The stone is growing into a mountain. The knowledge of the Lord is spreading across all lands. And what are God's people like in that time? They're like stars that shine in darkness. That's what we are called to be as Christians. Not lights hiding in a bunker, lights shining in the darkness. Lights shining in the darkness. Well, point number 3, I told you they would be shorter. The end of the matter. Verses 4 through 13. Verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the word book." Very interesting. I didn't notice this until one of our deacons, Daniel, pointed it out. So if it's wrong, blame him. Daniel's told to seal the book. What is John told in Revelation? Don't seal it. These things are about to take place. Very interesting. Because I think those two books talk about the exact same sort of events. Seal the book. Many days will pass. Many will run to and fro. Knowledge will increase. Verse 5, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold," again, that's apocalyptic language, "two others, one on this bank of the stream, and the other on the other bank of the stream." Again, I don't know why water is such a key player in all of these visions that Daniel gets. "And someone said to the man clothed in linen." Now, that very well might be the person that we found in chapter 10 that I think is the Lord. I lean that way, but maybe not. "And they asked him, 'How long shall it be until the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and then his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever." You might say, well, you see there, God, Jesus would never like swear by God. Yeah, God never swears by himself, right? Like Hebrews doesn't say anything like that. What does he say? It'd be for time, times, and a half of time. My brief explanation, I think that's that half of that week, The 70th week that we've looked at previously is broken into two parts. I believe it is of that nature. So, when the people are shattered, that's destruction of Jerusalem, to the end of these things are finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Verse 8 comforts me, especially as I've wrestled through Daniel. I heard, but I did not understand. That describes much. Then I said, "My Lord, what shall the outcome of these things be?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel. For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." So Daniel gets done seeing it. He says, "How long?" He's basically said, "Like, oh, a ways." Okay, what do I do now? I don't fully get it. And the person speaking to him says, "Daniel, go back to work. Go back to the court. You're not done yet. Yes, you are in your late 80s at this point, but your work isn't done yet. Go back to work." Fascinating. "Many shall purify themselves," verse 10. This describes the age I believe we live in. "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked will act wickedly." What a description. The church, God's people, they will continue to grow in Christ's likeness. And what does the world do? They will continue to do wicked things. So the church, the world is going to be wicked. The church is going to grow in Christ. That seems to me just to describe the age in which we live. "And from the time the regular burnt offerings taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be..." I'll be the first to say I'm not fully sure what these numbers work out to or what they mean. 1,290. "Blessed is the one who waits and arrives at 1,335 days." You might say, what on earth? What is verse 11 and 12 saying? There will be difficulty for this fixed season. I think the fact that it's a fixed number would encourage God's people. Is there any end in sight? Yes, there is. He has set the boundaries of it. "Blessed are those who endure beyond that." So I'm not going to get into any weird manipulation of numbers. All I know is math was not my best subject, but 1,335 is bigger than 1,290. So blessed are those if you endure through that. If you live faithfully through that difficult fixed season that God has appointed you to live in, blessed are you if you endure beyond that. "But go your way until the end." This is beautiful. "Go your way until the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days." What a beautiful way to finish the book. The messenger, man in linen, who I'm going to argue probably is the pre-incarnate Christ, says to Daniel, "Go your way. Go back to work, Daniel. And take courage in this. You will one day come into rest. God's rest that He has for you. And one day you will take your allotted place among God's assembly." And that's how the book ends. So I want to circle around with you just for a few moments. When we take in all of that and we come back to what I said was the point of the entire sermon, every word of God is true. Haven't we seen that throughout the book of Daniel as he, hundreds of years beforehand, shows his people exactly what they will have to suffer in their pursuit of faithful living? That they will live that faith in the middle of a world that is wicked and does wicked things, warring nations, abominations, indignation. I mean, just they will live in a most difficult time. And he's encouraging them to follow faithfully his word, even unto the end, and to endure. That's encouraging for me. And I hope it's encouraging for you. As we live, now our days, relatively speaking, seem far less difficult than these days. Right? But we have a great need of knowing God's word and being faithful, don't we? Can you trust every single word of God? Yes, you can. Do you think Daniel was absolutely comforted to hear spoken to him, Daniel, one day, I know you're tired, Daniel. I know you've been beat up. Chapter 9 was hard on you. Chapter 10 was way worse. You've been in exile for 70 plus years. I will bring you into my rest. And I will give you a place in my assembly. What an encouragement for weary sinners to read. What an encouragement that no matter what we face in this life, one day He will call us forth from the grave. One day we will give that big sigh of relief. One day the struggle will be over. One day you'll be ushered to your spot among the assembled saints in heaven. Until then, go back to work. Isn't that what Daniel was told? That's coming, and you can trust every word of God. That cannot be taken from you, Daniel. That will not move, Daniel. That is in your future, Daniel, because you believe God by faith and all that He has for you. That is where you will end up. And no circumstance in your life can change that. No illness, no cancer, no relational difficulty, nothing. No warring nations, no overwhelming anxiety or depression or discouragement can take that from you. But until then, go your way. And live in this place of exile, as hard as it is, as grievous as it is, and faithfully trust every word of your God. And that will cost you, friends, that will cost you. I have not suffered an incredible amount in my life, but the prophet Daniel surely did. And he walked faithfully with his God. And he trusted every word of God. And so should we. We should be the kind of people that are a people of one book. Now, believing this book, Christian, it will at minimum call you and cost you your life daily. Will it not? What does Christ call us to do? Take up your cross daily and follow me. It will at minimum cost you dying to self every day. And it might one day cost you actually dying for your faith. But He is worth that and more. Because He is the one who calls His people from the dust. He is the one who revitalizes His saints from the ground. He is the one who sets them as stars. He is the one who places them in the assembly. And they will never be moved from that place. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive the multitude of ways that we have doubted your word. Father, thank you that you can be trusted. Your word can be trusted. You are true, though every man be a liar. Oh, that we would live in light of your truth. Father, please instruct us in your ways. please assure our hearts that every word from you can be trusted. Your promises, they will never fail. Oh, Father, help us to believe your promises and to doubt our enemy's lies. He lies often, he lies well, and we willingly believe him so many times. Please assure us of these truths, oh God. Please walk patiently with us in this difficult world. Lord, we confess living in this world is hard. We confess that we have worn thin with some recent trials. That we are tired. Would you please come and assist your people? Would you give us strength to endure? We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.